Well, turn in your Bibles one more time to the book of Joshua. This is our last study in the book of Joshua. Have you enjoyed seeing Joshua and learning about his walk of faith? I am very, very encouraged, and I hope that we're all a bit changed because of our study of his life. A man who trusted God sometimes against great odds. And so I will miss this study, and maybe we'll go back to it often, or you'll go back to it often in your own studies and see and remind yourself of what God has done through his life. Joshua chapter 24, verses 16 to the end of the chapter is it today. I've entitled the message End Game, and I know we use that term different ways these days, but it's originally a chess term, I understand, to describe the way you're going to play your last several pieces. You have to have a plan for what you're going to do with those last couple of pieces on the board, because that's where the game is won or lost. And I think of that term because today we're looking at the end game for Joshua. In our passage, he dies at 110 years. And I don't expect necessarily to get 110 years, though maybe technology will be pretty good and keep us going for a while. But it made me think about, how much time do I have left to live? Kind of a morbid but realistic thought, right? And so I went to look at what my life expectancy might be. And for males who are now 49 years old in the U.S., it's about 78, 79. So if everything goes by averages, I'd have about 30 years. And went to one more of those online. They have this life expectancy calculator. You plug in all the factors, put your personal information, health information. Maybe I exaggerated a little bit, and you know the age of your parents and your grandparents and when they died, and it actually said 95. I have to go back and check my figures, but at least in the 90s that I'd have that expectancy. Maybe actually I don't know if I'll live through the day though, do I? Because we just don't know. But I was reminded of a passage that we find in the book of Psalms. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow. We can all say amen to that in some way. For they quickly pass and we fly away. And a little later he says, then teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. If I get 30 years, I got about 11,000 days. If I get 40, it's about 14,500. Like I said, we don't know how many days there are, because this is a reminder of the brevity of life. Came across a story this week of a Christian man in Illinois, attended a Bible teaching church there, who went into adultery and was talked to by the leadership, the elders of the church, and he just refused to change. And they exercised church discipline. And these were his parting words. He said, I know what I'm doing. I know what you have to do. So do what you must, because I don't care. I never plan to darken the doors of this church again anyway. And he began divorce proceedings, but then was shipped off to Iraq. And while he was there, the job he had was in processing the bodies of servicemen and women who died in the war. And in that daily grind of that kind of work, God did a work in his heart about the brevity of life. When he came back from his tour, he went to his elders and he confessed his sin and he repented and he was restored to the fellowship of the church. And now the church is watching him and his wife rebuild their marriage. Because you see, when you think about the end game, when you think about those last several pieces, how do I want to play those pieces? Then you begin to think about, what about all the pieces from now to then? We're supposed to think about the end of our life, the brevity of life, because that is what will give us a heart of wisdom. We're going to talk today about finishing well and then passing the baton. finishing well and then passing the baton on to others. Our passage ended last week as we were looking at Joshua's last speech. He was declaring before the people here towards the end of his life and saying, you guys have to choose whether you're going to serve the gods and the goals of this world or whether you're going to serve the Lord. But then Joshua says, as for me and my house, what do you say? We will serve the Lord. Our passage is the people's response to that. They have heard him declare with his full heart what he will do. And with every bit of influence, as we talked about last week, that he could possibly have on his family, this is what he has chosen to do. Well, this is what they respond, verse 16. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord himself who brought us up and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land they were now standing on. Here it is. We too will serve the Lord because He is our God. Isn't that a great response? Notice also the reason for their response. In verses 16 and 17 and 18, there are four verbs describing God's goodness to them. He brought us up and our fathers out. Secondly, He performed these signs. Third, He protected us on the journey. Then verse 18, the Lord drove out. They were grateful for what God did. And that then stimulated their response of conclusion. We too will serve the Lord. It was the grace of God in their life that motivated their obedience to God with the rest of their life. Nothing will motivate us to obedience like thinking of the grace of God in our life. What has He done for us? We sang of it this morning. He has saved us. Nothing bigger than that. We've talked in the past of Ephesians 1. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Everything is already true of us from the moment we believe of the Holy Spirit and the potential and the changes, the transformation, the position we have in the heavenlies. It's all there. We have the total package already. We have a measure of health and wealth. We have family. We have friendships. We have abilities. We have jobs. That is all God's grace. We don't lay claim to that as a right. That's a privilege that God's given us. But notice it's not only what God did for them, but it's who God is. You see at the very end, we too will serve the Lord because He is our God. It was a relational recognition that God is ours. We're His people, as David said, the sheep of His pasture. So no matter what you're worried about today, no matter what you're frustrated about, no matter what we're confused, whatever is turning inside of us, hey, He is our God. And He remains steadfastly committed and faithful to us. With that in mind, what He's all done for us, as well as who He is, our God, the question then when we face the next choice, when we face the next issue of obedience or disobedience, when we're tempted, when we're trying to figure out our priorities, which direction am I going to go with this in my life, How committed am I to God? The question is not, what can I get by with? You know how, don't we think that way a lot? If I do this, I know I'm a Christian, but if I do this, you know, would anything really bad happen? I mean, I've gotten by with this kind of thing before, it's not a big deal. What a lousy question. The question is not what I can buy with. The question is this a good way to say thank you for what God has done for me? Given all that He did for me, picked me out of the universe to be and to be His, In light of all that, is this choice that I have, this thought I have, is this a good way to say thank you for that? So they are rightly motivated by the grace of God. Joshua has come to them as a nation. We saw back in verse 2 that I don't know if all the 2 million are out there or how many thousands of representatives there are, but it's a big group. Imagine just Joshua making this declaration, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the words kind of just hang out there, you know. God's working in hearts. And I don't know exactly how this response came. Did one strong voice say, yeah, we're going to serve Him because He brought us out. And another voice responds, yeah, He performed those signs. And another voice says, yeah, He protected us. And you hear this ripple effect going through the crowd where people begin to get it, that what other response would we have to the goodness of God than to serve Him with our whole life? The end game. Why wouldn't we? Have you had those moments when suddenly life becomes clear for you? There is God and His way, and there's the world and my way. And suddenly we get this, sometimes it's a song about heaven that does it for me. When I think about when I'm going to be there, suddenly earth makes sense, and you go, why would I pick that when God's given me this? I remember one time when I went to a Christian high school, and during a chapel service, and I don't remember if there was even a speaker, it was a series of meetings or what it was, but there was an opportunity where people came up and to give testimonies, and there began to be a work of God, and there were confessions of sin, and there were apologies made publicly. And you could hear a pin drop, and you could sense the Holy Spirit working in a profound way, in a whole group. God at work. I hope we allow God to do that kind of thing that is happening here. We will serve the Lord. You know, it's a tremendous answer, which makes me so surprised at Joshua's interaction with them next. I would have thought Joshua would have said, hallelujah, guys, you just make me so happy. Look what he says, though. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after He has been good to you. What a way to ruin a good grace moment, you know? Joshua's saying that you guys will never make it. Is he really commenting on the character of God that God doesn't forgive? What's he saying? Seems to be saying, guys, don't take this lightly. Don't just say because there's an emotional high point in your life right now and you hear everybody saying, yeah, we're going to serve the Lord, get on the bandwagon. Think about it, guys. Do you realize if you don't follow through what the consequences would be? You see, you've got to hold in intention that the grace of God is the motivation along with the holiness of God as a motivation. He points to who God is. He is a holy God. How do you serve a holy God? You don't measure up to that. Don't pretend you're up here on His level. Now everything's going to be God in your life. He's a holy God. What does that mean? Usually we use the word purity. I was struck by the fact that holiness is often associated with incomparably holy. In other words, we don't at all measure up. 1 Samuel 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one else besides you. There is no rock like our God. 1 Timothy 6, God who alone is immortal and who lives in an approachable light. A distinct otherness. We're here and His perfectness, whom no one has seen or can see, to Him be honor and might forever. Amen. Or Revelation, for you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Joshua says, don't tread lightly when you're talking about serving a holy God. Realize your commitment will be tested. There'll be extremely hard times where you have to decide, am I really going to serve the Lord or not? Don't take it as a quick thing today. He's holy, He's jealous. The word jealous means exclusive. There are certain relationships that are exclusive. You hear the term husband, jealous wife. It should be that way because there's certain, just the nature, the inherent nature of a husband-wife relationship is that it's exclusive. God is that way with us. And if we two-time God, He will take it very seriously. And if we try to live with one foot in the world and say, I can do all this stuff, but on the other hand, I'm following the Lord. No, He's a jealous God. There's no contradiction between His grace and His jealousy. He is jealous, even while indeed it might seem we are getting by. He is jealous for us. Joshua is letting them know in verse 20 that if they break the covenant, the promise they're making, the commitment, there will be consequences. He will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after He has been good to you. He's jealous. Our end game could be disastrous. And we need to be not overly fearful, but rightly aware of our weaknesses. Some of you may have heard of this list that, from Randy Alcorn. He's a pastor, author, speaker. He and a friend wrote out a list that they called their personalized list of anticipated consequences of immorality. Whereas, as spiritual leaders, they were saying, what if we were added to the list of spiritual leaders who fell morally? 27 things they came up with, and they carry this list with them. Just a couple of them. Dragging into the mud Christ's sacred reputation. Untold hurt to Nancy, my best friend and loyal wife. Hurt to and loss of credibility with my beloved daughters Karina and Angela. Why listen to a man who betrayed Mom and us? Shame and hurt to my friends, especially those I've led to Christ and discipled. Bringing great pleasure to Satan, the enemy of God. List goes on. If you're interested in the copy of the list, I can get you a copy. Randy's recognizing that the end game could be serious. And that he had to warn himself. It could be disastrous even after God had used him. But verse 21, the people replied, with that warning, the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. The second of three times that they declared to him, no, we will serve the Lord. If you were sitting eyeball to eyeball with Joshua across the table, could you say to him, I'm going to serve the Lord? Because the Holy Spirit is closer than that to us, isn't He? He's saying, okay, when it gets tough, will you serve the Lord? At the next point of choosing, will you serve me? He's always talking to us like that. This week I was reading an article in the Leadership Journal, a pastor's magazine by a pastor, Craig Groeschel. The title caught my eye, Full-Time Pastor, Part-Time Follower of Christ. And he describes how in some of his earlier years he was realizing how he had essentially been trained to be a pastor who was just more, you know, portray a pastor, live the external life. And he came before his congregation and confessed that he's a part-time follower, though he's a full-time pastor. No major sin issue necessarily, but God just really broke his heart. Convicting article. Put that magazine down. What about you? What about your commitment? Are we part-time followers? No, Joshua, we will serve the Lord. Verse 22, Joshua then said, okay, if you're serious, I want you to seal your commitment. He asked them to seal their commitment in two ways. The first one is internal. The second is external. Internally, he says, then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. And what does that mean? You're witnesses against yourself. I mean, their courts weren't that much different than ours. You can't witness for or against yourself in a court of law, can you? I mean, If I'm accused of a crime and I need an alibi, you know what? I can't say, yeah, I'll tell you what I did. That's one part of the testimony, but I need a witness to confirm it. Why does he say you're a witness against yourself? I think he's saying it because he's saying there is no way that it even matters what other people think when it comes to your relationship with God. It really doesn't matter if you can get six people who say you're a really nice guy. I mean, you and I looking at each other today, we're all right, aren't we? We smiled at each other, we said hello. Maybe shook hands at the door. Some even wore a tie like me, you know? We must be okay, but we don't know if we're okay. We don't know what's going on inside. We don't know the temptations we're falling to. We don't know what we're angry about. That's why we got to be, if we're going to be committed to Christ, it's an internal thing. It's just me and God. That's all that matters. But they said, yes, we're witnesses internally. Verse 23, now then, said Joshua, if that's serious, then throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Notice the contrast there between the throwing away this and yielding your hearts to the Lord. There's two sides to commitments. On one half, you have to have the, I won't go there. I know what I can't do. But the other half of this verse is, I've got to yield my heart to the Lord. If I'm going to get rid of something, I've got to replace it with something else. If you throw out your old sofa and chair, you've got to replace it. In fact, before you put it to curb, well, kids can't do that anymore, but however you're getting rid of it, before you get rid of it, you probably have a plan of what you're going to put in its place. And in fact, if you don't have a plan and you move out the furniture, you're going to say to yourself, this ain't going to work. I got to have something to sit on. I'd rather have the old thing than nothing. You know why sometimes as we make these commitments in our heart, we know something is wrong in our life. We say, I'm never going to do that again. You know why we make those commitments and we go right back to it? Because we've never replaced it with anything. So there's this big empty spot in our life, and so we just fall back to it again. What do we replace it with? Yielding our hearts to the Lord. We've got to fill it with our relationship to Him. That's harder work. The first half of this means to eliminate any competition to God. To what desire or person are we really committed? What really influences us? If there's some attraction, some draw, some person who is influencing, some addiction, some issue that is taking that big affectionate place in our life. Get rid of that. And then yield to God. Take out what competes and give in to God. Are we submissive to Him? Do we understand the strength of submission? Because yielding usually sounds like weakness to us. That's why in our pride we don't want to yield to nobody, you know. Have we learned to yield to God? Because that's where strength is. Because you see, if we yield to God, now we're going with the flow of traffic. Now we're going, God is empowering us. We're going the right direction. Not running cross-grain against the God of the universe. Do we recognize the work of the Spirit in our life that we would know what it means to yield? You know what? If we don't feel any tension, if we don't know the war within, I don't think we understand the Christian life. If it's all easy, we'd do well to assume that we're not catching on. If we don't sense that the Spirit has to continually tug us towards holiness and away from sin, if we aren't in that battle, that would be the danger sign to me. Because there is a war between the flesh and the Spirit. And we need to recognize that our choices, our attitudes, and those things, they have to be consciously submitted to the Spirit of God. Joshua says, yield. And then he asks the people to seal their witness, not only internally, but externally. And he gives what I think are three visual reminders that he wants them to have of the commitment they have made. Verse 25 to 27. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws, and Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. There must have been a place of sacrifice there, an altar to God by Shechem. Verse 27, "See," he said to all the people, "this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." It seems there are actually three visual things happening that the people who are there that day notice. The first one is where it says, on that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. To make a covenant, the term is literally to cut a covenant. You know why it's called that? Because when they made a covenant or a treaty, they generally was in the culture, and then particularly in Israel as well, there was a sacrifice made. And what would happen is the two parties of a covenant or a treaty, they would make this animal sacrifice, and they put part of the carcass there and part of it there, and they could then walk through it together. And in effect, what they're saying is, if I don't keep my side of this agreement, then may I be like this animal, you know? On the pain of death, I am agreeing to this thing. So it came to be called the cutting of a covenant. I believe there was probably a sacrifice there, the reference to the altar, or at least to the holy place, under the oak tree suggests there's a place of sacrifice there. So probably there was a sacrifice. So visually they could remember there had been a sacrifice. The second thing that they did was that Joshua did is draw up for them decrees and laws, recorded these things in the book of the law of God so that there was a written covenant. So there's a written record of what they agreed to that day. This writing is a little bit of a mystery to know what that was. It almost sounds like it's part of the Word of God. But more likely, I think, it's a separate document that they drew up about that treaty that day, the agreement they came to, probably generously quoting from a book like Deuteronomy, where they're writing down, quoting a lot of scripture. This is what we said we're gonna do. So there's a written covenant. Then you see the one more thing. You see the large stone there. You know, what was that about? It doesn't say they wrote anything on the stone. It didn't become a memorial with a marking on it, it doesn't even seem. It just seemed that they put this big rock there close to the altar where they made the sacrifice, where they did this whole thing, so that when from then on, future generations, that rock would still be there. So they could see this rock, and anybody that was alive then could say, I remember when I was by that rock. Are there certain places that bring up memories to you of commitments you made to God? There's a couple places in the area where I sometimes go for some time with God, think through, pray through things. And you know, just kind of going by those areas, I seem to just jog my memory that I make some decisions when I'm with God here. This stone, it says the stone hears them. The idea is that it was there, and you'll remember saying what you said and God declaring to you what He did when you come to this place again. We are very visual people, aren't we? At my desk, I look around, I have a couple pictures of the family and a couple pictures of Priscilla. She watches everything I do all day. She's looking at me there. I have verses posted. I have quotes that are meaningful to me. Why? Remind me what life's about. Remind me what's important. What passages of Scripture that God has used to speak to me. I need those things visually there. Last week, if you were here, you saw a visual expression of commitment that God's given us. We did a video review of the last year and a half's baptisms. If you haven't seen that and like to, we'll try to help you be able to see that. You know, God made something as tangible as water to show our new life. You know, if you've been baptized, realize God's holding you to your commitment. I've been baptized, I mean to walk with God. That's what you're declaring in front of all these people. And God's holding us to that. That's a visual. We have a church covenant. You know our church covenant? Just recently, it's been framed and posted right back there, the back wall. And I'd encourage you to stop by and read it sometime. Just take some time and read it. It's always been in our church constitution, but just in case you don't read your constitution weekly as you agreed to, I'm kidding. It's up there. Very significant. What you're saying by being a part of this church. I'm glad it's up there visually now. We can review that. Have you written down a commitment you've made to God at some point, maybe right in the edge of your Bible or put it in front of you? We need visuals. Joshua's saying, guys, I don't want you to forget this day. I don't want you to forget that you've made some commitments to Him. And if you've made some commitments to the Lord during maybe the study of Joshua, find a way to mark it in your life. Look back at it. Say, yeah, it's for me and my house. Maybe it's someday when I have kids. Maybe it's with 10 years, if that's what I got left, I am going to serve the Lord. Joshua ended well. In the study of Joshua, do you remember anything he did wrong? But the closest thing I could find is, you know, that he was deceived by the Gibeonites. That was kind of silly. He didn't consult the Lord. But you know, he was faithful all the way through. One of those, there aren't that many through Scripture that you can say, you know, David, adultery with Bathsheba, though he spiritually recovered, of course, the consequences were still there. You know, a guy like Samson, Book of Judges, because of his pride and his problem with women, you know, down he went. But then there's guys like Joshua and Joseph, who's actually mentioned here at the end of the book as well. Faithful to the end. Are you committed to finishing well? And then, are you committed to passing the baton? And that's what I like about the last little brief stories at the end of the kind of the narrative, finishing up the lives of several people here. After these things, verse 29, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. 110 years old. One of only two men that were living to that age at that point, because remember, his whole generation died off in the wilderness, except for him and Caleb, because they believed the Lord and they didn't. Joshua was one of two men who knew what it was like to actually serve as a slave in Egypt. He wasn't just one of the kids then. He was a slave. Probably 40-ish or even 50 coming out of Egypt. So he knew life of slavery. He knew the time in the wilderness. And he knew the conquest. And he was able to live to a time where he could relax in his inheritance and settle in and enjoy it. What a privilege. God can keep us around as long as He wants. He's got different plan for everyone, but he finished well. And what I like in verse 31 is to see how faithful God was to him in continuing his life through others in verse 31. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. In other words, they had been at least alive. They, as kids, remember the Exodus from Egypt, as well as the years in the wilderness and now the conquest. And Joshua's influence, we see, outlived him in the lives of those he was with, the lives of those he selected, as God said, you need help, Joshua. And these elders continued the influence on Israel spiritually that he had. And realized that these elders were 20 to 40 years younger than him, so there was this couple of decades at least of faithfulness to God, even after Joshua was off the scene. Discipleship has taken place when people that we've influenced obey God, whether we're there or not. You know, if you leave the room and your little kid takes cookies out of the cookie jar, if you just told him not to, he hasn't internalized the principle yet, okay? Mom and dad are gone, that means I can now have a cookie. I can't have a cookie when they're in the room. No, they haven't gotten it. But when you have a young person who can be with their friends, can be at someone else's house, and say, no, I don't think we should watch that movie. Can say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to participate in this conversation. Even though we are not there as parents and we will never know, that's when you know that God's internalizing the principles. After Joshua was gone, they continued to obey him. He passed the baton to these other elders. And so I have to ask the question, as I think about the end game, you know, will my grandchildren serve the Lord? My great-grandchildren. What will Open Door Bible Church be like 50 years from now? Different faces, different names, some of the same last names probably. Different way of doing things. We should plan on that. The forms are going to change. But will there be that commitment to following the Lord that you have? To holiness, to knowing and teaching the Word of God. Those are timeless things. I wish I could say that Joshua's impact lasted a long time, but it seemed to be a limited long time. Because we know which book is next, don't we? Book of Judges. It says that after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, Joshua and the elders and that group, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. Verse 11 talks about serving Baals, and then verse 12, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. What a sober reminder that Christianity is one generation from extinction at all times. But God was faithful, and there were bright spots in the book of Judges as well. Someday we'll study that. There were people who stood out for God that still some of this was filtering down. And we see God's faithfulness even in the last two statements of the verses of the passage. It talks about Joseph's bones. We'll come back to that in verse 32. That's not a typo. It's just Joseph's bones, not Joshua's we're talking about here. And then Eleazar, the son of Aaron, so it's saying that the high priest that served under with Joshua died, as did Aaron at the time, shortly around the time Moses died. But what is it about Joseph's bones? I think there's a tremendous example of or picture of God's faithfulness. And Joseph's bones, 470, I'm guessing, years old bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob, his father, bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. You know, someone had kept Joseph's bones for 470 years? Because back in Genesis 50, Joseph had requested, he said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. Why? Because he was speaking in Egypt. And what did Joseph know? Joseph knew that this was not Egypt was not the promised land. God was giving them, you know, respite from the famine, but he did, this was not the promised land. So he said, don't bury me here. Bury me when you get back to Egypt. And so during all those 400 years of slavery, somebody kept the box of bones. And passed them on to their kids. Don't bury this. Keep this. And now they had the box. And when it was time for the exodus from Egypt, someone had to say, don't forget the box. And they bring along the box of bones. And through the wilderness, every time they moved camp, somebody carried the box. And as they crossed the Jordan, the Red Sea, and they crossed the Jordan, somebody had to bring the box. Throughout the conquest, somewhere back at camp was this box of bones. Now finally, the promised land was all theirs. And Joshua says, or I don't know if it was Joshua, probably later on, one of the elders said, get the box. It's time to bury this thing. What was that box saying? The box was saying to Israel through all those years of enslavement, years of spiritual decline, ups and downs, that God is faithful. And you're going to get there to the promised land. You know, we've got to get the big, long view of life, don't we? This is not our home. Heaven's our home. And we're going to get there by faith in Him. Christ died for our sins so we can have eternal life. And he'll be faithful. And then what about this issue of our kids? The world's getting worse, right? So, you ever hear that statement, who'd want to have kids now, you know? Usually spoken by someone a little older and with the view of perspective, the world really is getting worse and the moral climate and all that kind of stuff. Who'd want to have kids? I think Christians should be having kids because we know about God's faithfulness. We know about the box of bones, that it would arrive in the land and it would be okay. You see, we started out talking about the brevity of life and the statement, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. But it's not just about our days. Because in this same psalm, it begins like this, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We can have confidence for the future. It's about the continuation of life until Christ comes. And we can trust God with our kids because God will be there. We want to influence them every way we can, but we can have confidence that God will walk with them because He's a dwelling place throughout all generations. So we have to commit ourselves to finish well and then know that we are going to pass the baton as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great part of your word that has challenged us, I trust changed us. Help us, Lord, in our own personal ways to seal any commitment that you have touched upon our heart. And may we serve you faithfully and pass on to everyone that we can influence, our children or the children of others, the realities of what we've learned from you. In Jesus' name, amen.